So I've received a couple of questions for this month. The first one, I'll tell you what, before we jump into the first one, let's go ahead and pray together real quick. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with our time together this evening to consider issues from the Scriptures. We pray, Father, that you bless us in our study and our discussion together and help us, Father, to study faithfully, to make ourselves more fully submissive to you and to your will, and better servants made after the image of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay. First question. Can someone who has not been baptized for the remission of sins pray? Does God hear sinners? And the question, or the questioner, cites John chapter 9, verse 31. So let's start our study there. John chapter 9, verse 31. Which reads, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." All right, so that's what we are starting with. Now, as we start, I want us to consider the context in which this is happening and who's speaking. All right, in John 9:31. The speaker is the blind man who has been healed. Remember, that's the central miracle of John chapter 9. And the question is, essentially, who is this guy that healed your blindness? And, you know, he's already told them that it's Jesus of Nazareth. Let's see. If you go back up to verse 24... Right, "For the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" Right, so we see there that he kind of demurs on this question of whether or not Jesus is a sinner. He comes around to, in verse 31, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." The blind man's point is that God has listened to Jesus in giving Jesus the power to heal his blindness. I mean, this doesn't pertain directly to prayer, but this citation, if we were to take this verse out of context and apply it to prayer, it does teach something that I think the Scriptures do generally teach about prayer. If you're going to bring this point up with someone, I think a better passage to turn to out of the New Testament would be 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And there, Peter... Well, we'll go ahead and set some context for this. We'll start in verse 8. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." All right, Peter there is quoting from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And the principle that we find there is that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And if we wanted to, we could probably go through the Psalms and string together a set of citations demonstrating this exact point, that God listens to the righteous, God watches out for the righteous, but his face is turned against those who do evil. That's relevant because of our next question. It has something to do with what Paul does with the Psalms. So, in general, the answer is no. The Lord does not have any kind of special regard for sinners. Part of the promises that we have in Christ, as part of His body, the church, is that we are the chosen people. Right? As Paul says of the church in Romans, you know, we've been grafted in to Israel. Right? All of the promises given to Israel, they're ours now. Right? They've been fulfilled in Christ. We're the ones on the receiving end of those promises. And what God is granting is a special relationship with Him, that people outside of the chosen people don't have. Right? So if you're outside of the church, you don't have these special covenant blessings with God. You don't have this relationship with God. Now, that being said, we need to consider that the Scriptures, well, first, if we need to consider what we mean by sinners, right, we're clearly not talking about anyone who sins, right, or God would not hear any of us. And yet, for example, God hears David whenever he prays Psalm 51, right, and the very beginning of Psalm 51 is a confession of sin, right? I think it is better to frame it in terms of the covenant, in terms of baptized versus unbaptized. But even then, there are clearly different kinds of unbaptized sinners, as we see in the Scriptures. And there are also different kinds of baptized believers. Some of them have hardened their hearts, and some have soft hearts ready to repent. Let's look at some examples here to demonstrate what we mean. All right, so we'll take a clear example of somebody that God would not listen to because he is an impenitent sinner and not part of God's people. Go to Exodus chapter 8. This is a pattern. I think it's pretty easy to demonstrate with Pharaoh. We could probably demonstrate it with others. But in Exodus chapter 8, we are getting right into the middle of the plagues, the mighty acts of God. And in Exodus 8, it's the frogs. Verse 8, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. All right, so easy questions here. Who's doing the praying and who's not doing the praying? All right. Moses does the praying. Pharaoh doesn't. This same thing we find happening later on in the chapter, verse 28, in the plague of the flies. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Let's see. Exodus chapter 9, verse 28. Which is the plague of the hail. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will not let you go, and you shall stay no longer. All right, so clearly, whenever we look at these, I mean, Moses prays for Pharaoh and for Egypt in each of these instances, and the Lord relents. So clearly, the Lord is merciful. The Lord is calling Pharaoh to repentance in all of these passages. But Pharaoh's not praying for himself. And we get the sense that he doesn't have access to God. Moses does. We see another example of this in, let's see, this one just occurred to me. I want to say it's in Genesis 16. Nope, I have done found the wrong passage. Let me see if I can find it real quick. It's Abraham and Abimelech. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Genesis 20. Here we even see it with someone who is penitent. You remember Abraham and Sarah go to Gerar, and Abraham is running his usual grift. He is lying to whoever's in charge about his relationship with Sarah. And so Abimelech sent and took Sarah. In verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands have I done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Right, so there we see God's mercy, his clemency on Abimelech, even though he is not one of the chosen people. "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live." Does this arrangement seem curious to you? That what has to happen for Abimelech and his household to be saved? Abraham has to pray. In other words, Abraham needs to address God and intercede on behalf of Abimelech. And you can imagine, like, if you're Abimelech, you might be thinking to yourself, "Well, wait a minute, we're talking right now. Why don't we just handle this personally and cut out the middleman? I'll give the guy his wife back, and you just forgive me," right? And yet, God tells him he needs Abraham to pray for him. And that's what we find happening later in the chapter. He gives Sarah back, and Abraham is the one who prays for him. Generally speaking, in Scripture, we do not find the Lord answering people outside of his people. There's an exception that we're going to get to in a moment. But the general rule is no. The general rule is that God hears his people and answers them. Although we even find exceptions to this. In the case of Pharaoh, who did we say was doing all the praying? It's Moses. And does God listen to Moses? Yes. All right, that's a pattern that continues all through the Exodus, right? They get out in the wilderness, Israel gets cantankerous, God gets angry, and who saves the day? Moses. Moses intercedes, he pleads with God, just like he was pleading with God on behalf of Pharaoh. He pleads with God, "Have mercy on this people." And does God listen to him? Yes. Every single time we see Moses pray and plead before the Lord listens, except once. And we just read it this morning in our Bible class. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 3. So the general rule is that the Lord listens to his people with exceptions. And we'll just look at one exception in Deuteronomy 3, verse 23. "And I pleaded with the Lord at that time," this is Moses speaking, "saying, 'O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again.'" All right. That's a rarity in Scripture where you see the Lord addressing someone who is generally faithful, you know, someone who is a member of his chosen people, with just, "Stop it." "No. Don't talk to me about this again." You don't see a whole lot of that in the Scriptures. So, the general principle, again, is the Lord listens to those who are his. He does not listen to those who are not his. The clearest exception that we see to this, and what I think is probably the clearest New Testament example of this, we find in Acts chapter 10. The example of Cornelius. And here, the exception, I think, provides us with a rule. If we're going to give somebody any sort of hope that the Lord is responding to their prayers. It is in a, it's in a particular direction, right? Now, you know, the Lord's going to listen to who he wants to listen to. The Lord's going to do what the Lord wants to do in any specific circumstance. But I think we'll be able to derive a general principle from the example of Cornelius. Look at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel had spoken to him, who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. All right, we know what comes as a result of that. But let us consider Cornelius for a moment. Now, first off, there's the obvious point that though the Lord's church has been established at this point in the book of Acts, Cornelius is not a baptized believer yet, will be by the end of the chapter, but he's not yet, and he's not a Jew. Right? Luke lets us know that Cornelius was devout, that he feared God, that he gave alms, that he prayed. It sounds like a proselyte, although Luke never comes out and calls him a proselyte. We know that he is not a Jew, that he is a Gentile. Do you think that Cornelius would have been accepted by the Jews as one of God's people? Because he is devout, and because he gives alms, and because he prays. That's kind of the point of the whole chapter, is that no, they don't. Right, by the end of the chapter, so Peter delivers the sermon, and in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now, why did the Holy Spirit fall on all of them? Right, you ask a Calvinist and they tell you, oh, clearly it's proof that you don't have to be baptized. Right, not at all what the chapter is saying. Here's the reason why the Holy Spirit comes on them. The believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. All right, so what's the point? What was God's purpose in sending the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his family? All right, it's a sign, that these Gentiles are accepted and that they can be baptized. In other words, what were all of these, ones who came along with Peter, what did they think about Cornelius and his family to begin with? No, they're not eligible. Right? You look at this mighty work that God has to perform to persuade the Jewish Christians, that these Gentiles are indeed in God's favor and can receive baptism. Excuse me. All right, so if you're a Jew, again, like these Jews in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is not it, right? He is not part of God's chosen people. He's a believer, but he's outside the body of faith. And yet, his prayer was heard and answered. Now, how was it answered? First off, we don't know. Right, so the angel says that your alms and your prayers have ascended as a memorial before God. We're not told specifically what Cornelius was praying about, but we are shown the answer to the prayer. And what's the answer? It's Peter proclaiming the gospel so that Cornelius and his household can obey the gospel and be baptized. Right? This is, again, I think the clearest example that we have of a, I wouldn't say non-believer, right, but somebody who's not baptized, who's outside the body of Christ, who is outside even the body of the Jews, right, the chosen nation of Israel. Somebody, no matter how you're looking at him, he's an outsider. And this is one of the clearest examples that we have of God listening to the prayer of an outsider that I'm aware of. And the way that God answers that prayer is directed at his obedience, right? At making him part of the chosen body, right? Part of God's people. So, the best that I think we can say is that when God answers the prayer of an outsider or of a sinner, it is aimed at conversion. It's aimed at repentance. It's aimed at obedience. It's not, you know, well, you think of some of the things that we pray for, right? We're told that the prayer of a righteous man avails much in James, right? What's the context for that? What are they praying about in James? Praying about illness, right? They're praying about, well, I mean, we might as well go there. We've got a little bit of time. James chapter 5. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. All right, does an outsider have hope of any of those things through prayer? As far as the scriptures are concerned, as far as I understand, no. These are things that an outsider cannot reasonably expect to pray for and receive. All right, so that's all that that's what I've found on that question. Any questions or comments on that? Wayne. I mean, we just read it in Acts chapter 10. I think that is the only clear example that we have of God answering an outsider is specifically for that, to send somebody to guide the way. I mean, yeah, the answer to Cornelius' prayer, like Dennis said, is Peter. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, I'm sorry, did you have a question? That's something where we don't get to peer behind the veil, right? Because there are instances, first off, and I mean, we're constrained to speak generally here. First off, there are plenty of people who receive blessings, like physical blessings in this world, who honestly receive those blessings at the behest of demons. Right? There are wicked people in this world who receive riches and prosperity and who seem to be doing well because they're in the clutches of Satan. And Satan is keeping them in his clutches, right? There are, now, I'm not going to say that every unbeliever who ever receives anything good only receives it from demons, right? Because that's not what we read in Scripture. God brings his rain on the just and on the unjust. And in any particular circumstance, again, we can't see the way that God is working in somebody's life. If God chooses to hear someone who is outside of the faith, I think we can have confidence that God is working on that person toward their conversion. But he's not sending them rain, or he's not sending them prosperity as an end unto itself. He's not healing their sick as an end unto itself, if that makes sense. Right? That ultimately, if he were to do that kind of thing, it would be aimed towards repentance and conversion, you know, obedience. So, good question. So, any other questions or comments? Wayne? I think in that circumstance, generally, I mean, it depends on what kind of relationship you have with that person. I mean, if you're around that person regularly, yeah, baptism is something that you should bring up. You know, if it's somebody that's basically just an acquaintance and they say they're going to pray for you, you know, accept the sentiment, I guess. I wouldn't rail them out in the middle of public and, yeah. I don't accept your prayer, unbeliever. It is. Yeah. And if somebody were to come up to you and ask you, hey, do you think God is hearing my prayers? I mean, that can be the beginning of a conversation that gets uncomfortable. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. In some of those cases, it does depend on how much influence you have over that person. So, all right. Any other questions or comments? Oh, okay. Let's see. Other question? So, it was last week. Yeah, last Sunday morning. In the sermon on Romans 3, I referred to Paul doing some scriptural kung fu. And someone asked what exactly I meant by that. And I had said in the sermon, we didn't have time to get into what the kung fu was. And the questioner asks, well, can you get into it? We can do this briefly. I just want us to note something about what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, any idea where Paul is quoting from here? Yeah, if you've got footnotes, you're probably getting an eyeful in your footnotes, because Paul has assembled literally half a dozen different scriptures from the Old Testament to prove this point. What's the point that he's proving? That everyone is a sinner, right? That's the intro of what he quotes. None is righteous, no, not one. Everybody has gone astray. Everybody is worthless. Everybody is awful. Everybody's throat is an open grave. Nobody fears God, right? If you wanted to sum it up, what Paul sums it up in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what Paul is doing here is the sort of thing that if Paul was a gospel preacher today, he would probably get thrown out of a church for. Because, well, what do we call it whenever somebody kind of picks and chooses a verse here and there to make points? We call it proof texting. Right? What do we always demand? Like if a Calvinist were to come to you and quote out of Ephesians 2, you've probably had this happen to you before. You know, this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So you see, the faith has nothing to do with our obedience, has nothing to do with works. It is, you know, by grace, by faith only, and that's how salvation works. What would you tell that person? You would demand, well, you could answer the question right there from Ephesians 2. You would demand context, right? Expand out. What's the context? Paul is engaged in exactly the opposite when he's stringing all of these texts together in Romans chapter 3. The kung fu that Paul's doing here is that he's taken all of these passages out of context by modern standards to prove a scriptural point. Today we call it proof texting, and by the way, a lot of when it happens in the modern day is proof texting. But in the Second Temple period, including the first century, it was simply called interpretation. Right? This is how Jews especially, how rabbis, interpreted the Old Testament. And remember who Paul is. Paul was a Pharisee. He calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. Who was his teacher? Gamaliel, famous rabbi. Excuse me. If you look, let me give you a set of scriptural citations here. If you don't have them in your footnotes already, you can write them down. In Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, he's quoting from Psalm 14. In verse 13, the first half, "So their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive," comes from Psalm 5. The last half, "The venom of asps is under their lips," comes from Psalm 140. Verse 14, "Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness," comes from Psalm 10. Verses 15 through 17, "Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known," comes from Isaiah 59. Verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes," comes from Psalm 36. And none of these passages by themselves prove what Paul is setting out to prove by stringing all of them together. Right? If you were to go to Psalm 14, well, all of these passages, in all of these passages, there are good guys and bad guys. Right? In the Psalms, like, for example, Psalm 14, or Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Psalm 36, there are good guys, there are the righteous ones who obey God and God is watching out for them, and then there are the persecutors, wicked people who don't believe God and who lie and who set up traps and do all this rotten stuff that Paul's talking about in Romans 3. None of those passages, when you take them in context, none of them prove that humanity is universally sinful, right? Only that those who don't believe in God are sinful, or those who are persecutors are evil and sinful. What Paul does is, this is a rabbinic technique called Binyan Av, where he takes several passages out of Scripture that relate to the same topic, and he uses them to interpret each other. And so what he's done is he's using Scripture to interpret Scripture, which is, I mean, it's a fundamental tenet of our interpretation. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. And it's a fundamental tenet of rabbinic interpretation. It's just that they exercise it a little differently. When you take them all together, these passages prove Paul's major points in Romans, that all are under sin, that all sin is disbelief in God. Remember what he said in Romans chapter 1, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." All right, they've rejected God. They don't have faith in Him, so they're given over to sin. Which is why, by the way, the righteous shall live by faith, because the problem is disbelief, lack of faith. And what's also established in these passages is that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And part of this is that you've got to know, so even though Paul is taking these out of their context, as a reader, you have to know the context to get kind of the different flavor of these. So his citation from Isaiah 59, for example, verses 15, 16, and 17 in Romans 3. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, the way of peace they have not known. Isaiah there is not talking about pagans, he's talking about Jews. In some of the other passages that Paul cites from, most of the ones from the Psalms, those are talking about pagans. Those are talking about unbelievers. And so Paul strings all of these together to show that everybody is under sin. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or if you're Gentile. All of these things that the prophets wrote, all of these things that David wrote about sinners, they are all true of all sinners. Right? You would think, for example, you know, verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God, right? Or no one believes God. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, if you're a Jewish reader, you'd naturally think, oh yeah, that's definitely talking about Gentiles. Paul says, that is true of everybody who trespasses against God, including the faithful, right? The chosen people. It includes God's people. If they trespass against God, this is true of them as well. All right, so that's the kung fu that Paul is doing there. There's probably more that we could say about it, but I'm not going to say it. Judy. Yes. Yes. And that's why the Spirit, you know, I think that's why the Lord chose him to do this kind of work. We know that the Lord uses people's talents, right, to refer to the parable. And Paul certainly has a talent for interpreting the Old Testament. This is one place of many in the epistles where Paul does this kind of thing, by the way. And it's always worth figuring out, you know, how is Paul stringing these texts together to make the point he wants to make. One of the things that I think is a practical takeaway for us is that when we are trying to establish a doctrine in Scripture, our normal strategy is to find like one text that lays out like the whole system right there in that one text. The way that Paul treats the Old Testament is that, well, what's the context for any passage in the Old Testament? What's the context for any passage in Scripture? It's the rest of Scripture, which can be a little overwhelming. But part of what Paul does so masterfully with the guidance of the Holy Spirit is that he is able to give us, you know, the big picture view of what the Scriptures teach on a particular topic. And he does it by sampling out of a lot of different places. And that is something that can be useful for us as we are arguing doctrine that we know is in Scripture. We don't necessarily want to have it all packaged together in one single text. Instead, we can show, look, the Scriptures are riddled with this. Right? Do we need to be obedient to God? Yeah, let me show you 50 million passages in Scripture. Do we need to be baptized? Yeah, I could probably show you a passage out of literally every book of the New Testament, possibly every book of the whole Bible, proving that we need to be baptized. And that's a useful skill to have. So, any final questions or comments before we wrap it up? All right, thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments, and, especially for the questions that spawned this study. If you are here tonight and you have not been obedient to Christ, we invite you to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. Or if you have been unfaithful to him, we call you to repent. And if you are in need of public repentance, we also offer that opportunity. Whatever your need is, we stand ready if you'll make it known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.